Hello, and welcome to The Word Unveiled, the weekly teaching podcast of the First Baptist Church of Crestview, Florida, with Dr. Stan Lewis, our lead pastor. We invite you to join us each week as Pastor Stan uncovers timeless and life-changing truth through expositional teaching from God's Word. First Baptist Crestview is a local family of believers who love each other, our community, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are thankful to be a part of your day today. Please go to our website, fbcew.org, for more information about our church. Now, let's dig into God's Word with Pastor Stan.
Well, good morning, church family. If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, if you'll go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the verses 16 through 21 today. And I want to thank our choir and orchestra, all of our media people for helping us today to worship. Appreciate their ministry and their work. So thank you also to Chuck for covering last week. We had a last minute emergency, and Kristen's here. She's doing good. She's all right. Do a little bit more of some testing and see what's going on, but she feels great, feels fine. So, but thank you for praying for us, and do appreciate Chuck stepping in there. I knew it was going to be a long night because at the ER, it's never quick at the ER. And so we got home a little after 3, got into bed about 4. I knew there's no way I could have preached. And so I do appreciate Chuck filling in last week. So we're continuing in Romans chapter 5. This is kind of the second session that I'm doing on this passage. And just a little bit of a review. This chapter 5, has been called the heart of the book of Romans. We talked about last time the repetitions that we see in this passage as well as the contrasts that are there. Of course, these repetitions are calling for our attention. I mentioned that there are several words that repeat, and you ought to mark these words in your Bible. And of course, the word one, O-N-E, repeats 11 times. The word reign, like a king reigns, repeats 5 times. And the phrase much more repeats 3 times. And as I mentioned, you ought to be marking your Bible. I know a lot of you carry your iPhone, iPad, but you know, there's ways to mark that as well. You should be a student of God's Word, and you should be in the Word all the time. And when you read and study this passage, you ought to have those things marked so you remember these are important things to look at and to study. Met with a friend this week. You know, he's very discouraged because the church he's been attending, well, he said, nobody brings their Bible. Nobody brings their Bible. And he said, I'm the only one who seems to bring their Bible. And you know, he's just very discouraged. A lot of the teaching in that church is not scriptural. And yeah, we had a very good conversation. But I really feel for him because he's in a church where the scriptures are not respected. And as Christians, we need to respect and love the Bible. And part of that is carrying it, having it with you, studying it, making it part of your daily walk. And so mark those repetitions. Also, there are contrasts. And we're going to look at 3 of those today. And so we'll look at the contrast that we see in verses 19, 20, and 21. We'll get there in just a moment. But in verses 13 through 17. Now, I want to just talk about the scriptures. I want to help you a little bit today, knowing how to understand and study your Bible. And so, how many of you, at the beginning of verse 13, at the end of verse 17, there's a parenthesis in your Bible? How many have that? Okay, I mean, I see several of you. So, a lot of times people wonder why there are certain ways the Bible is marked. Sometimes you see things like parentheses. Sometimes you see italicized words. And a lot of times we just kind of skip over those, not understanding why there's punctuation marks or why words are singled out. And so I want to just kind of help you a little bit. This is just totally free. And this is really not part of the sermon, but I want you to know when you're reading God's Word, how to understand some of these things. So when you see a parentheses, that is an emphasis. And we see that as well. But also, let's start with italicized words. And because a lot of times people don't understand why there are so many italicized words in the various translations. And the translators, they render these things differently. And so in the King James Version, the New King James, which is what I teach from, the ESV, as well as the NASB, I think that probably covers most people in here. You may have NIV or other folks may have different translations. When you see italics, there are three reasons for that. First is just to add clarity. You know, like in Psalm 23, in the Hebrew, in Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is, or it doesn't say is, it says, the Lord my shepherd. And so when we read it in English, it has the word is, but it's in italics. And so the translators inserted that word to help us understand it a little bit better. It makes it a little bit more easy to read. But that word is not in the Hebrew. It reads in the Hebrew, the Lord my shepherd. You go to chapter 24, or number 24, not chapter 24, where it says the earth, the Lord's, is what it says in the Hebrew. But it really is, we say the earth is the Lord's, because in the English it makes it much easier when we insert that word. But that word is not in the manuscript. So sometimes words are inserted for clarity, but they don't change the meaning. Sometimes you see italicized words, and they're there because they were not in the earliest manuscripts. You know, we talked about that when we went through the book of Mark. At the end of Mark 16, you see a whole section there of italicized words because that section of Scripture is not in the oldest manuscripts. And so there's a controversy about that of, was this part or not? And so we talked about that. We're not going to go into that again today. But when you see sometimes italicized words, it means sometimes those words weren't in the oldest manuscripts. Also, there are quotations from the Old Testament that are put in italics as well. So in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, you see a section there that's italicized. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Well, that's because that's a quote from the Old Testament writings. That comes right out of Psalm 32. And so when you're reading your Bible and you see italicized words, it's important to understand why they are there, because there's some important things about that. So a parenthesis, like we see in verses 13 through 17, is totally different, completely different. And that is because the translators felt like, well, what Paul is saying here, he's just highlighting this section, and so we need to put a parenthesis around this. There are no punctuation marks in the Greek manuscripts. So when you see punctuation marks, that is because of the English language, not the Greek language. And so if you were to read the Greek text, you wouldn't see any punctuation marks like italicized words, or you wouldn't see, you know, question marks, things like that. And so the translators, and it's totally subjective, they have decided to put a parenthesis right there. Now, that does not mean that those verses, 13 through 17, are disputed, because they are not. They are in every single manuscript. There may be some, because they don't like those verses, be like, well, it's in a parenthesis, so it must mean that it wasn't there. That is not true. Not at all. They are in all the manuscripts. And so I just wanted to kind of give you just kind of a little bit of a review on how to understand the punctuation and the highlights that we see in Scripture. Now, let's get back to the text, Romans chapter 5, and we're going to go through 16 through 21. I've kind of covered 16, 17, 18, but let me just kind of give you a review of that to kind of catch us back up to speed of where we've been, the ground we've covered. We see here, verses 16, 17, 18, an imbalance, and an incredible imbalance between sin and grace. This is not good versus evil. This is not black versus white. This is not, you know, God versus Satan, as if they're equals. There is no equality between sin and grace, between God or Satan. There's an incredible imbalance there because grace is much greater than sin. Sin is powerful enough to give us death, eternal death. But grace is much more powerful to bring us into eternal life. And so let me just read these three verses to kind of catch us back up. Then we'll look at 19, 20, and 21 specifically. And the gift is not like that which came through the one which sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And so we see the free gift here, that the gift is not like the transgression. It's greater than the transgression. The transgression was passed down. Adam's sin affected all of us. And our own sin also reinforces the fact that we are lost people in need of a Savior. But then we see justification that comes through grace. That is, we have been declared righteous because we placed our faith in Christ, and by His grace we have been saved. Adam, he is the agent with which sin and death enters the world. But Jesus is the agent in which grace comes into the world. As we see in John, where John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the one who introduces grace and truth to us. And then verse 17, we see the power of one. One man brought death to all. One man brought life to all who received the gift. So through Adam, we all died. But through Christ, for those who receive Him and place their faith in Him, they can have life. Much more. His gift is much more powerful than the offense of Adam. And then verse 18, we see the word all. That, I mean, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, all humanity, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, he's not saying that all people are going to be saved. Because you read the book of Romans, it's very clear that he's saying that all people will not be saved. However, the spiritual fact is this. All humanity were made subject to judgment because of sin. That is a spiritual fact. It is equally a spiritual fact that all humanity now has access to the free gift of life through faith by grace. All will not be saved, no, but all can be saved. These two facts have been the driving force behind Christians' belief that we're to go and share the gospel. We're to be evangelistic and we're to be mission-minded. Is these two facts, that the world is lost and in sin, but all can be saved. And that we're to go and share the gospel. That is what has been the impetus to send us out all around the world. And when you see a church that stops believing in these two facts, that we're all sinners and all can be saved through Jesus Christ, you're going to see a church that is dying and dead and has ceased to be a church. Last month, the denomination, the Presbyterian Church, USA, not PCA, but USA. They shut down all their mission work around the world, pretty much because they don't believe in doing missions anymore, because they don't believe these two spiritual facts. Now, this is a denomination that's been around a long, long time and has been a Bible-believing denomination until probably the last few decades. And they have moved away from Scripture to the point to where most of the people who stand in those pulpits are universalists. They believe that everyone is God's child, that all are going to end up in heaven, that there is no hell, there's no sinfulness, that, you know, sinfulness is something that is, you know, something that's maybe a social misunderstanding, but, you know, we're to be good people, but we don't necessarily need to be saved by Jesus. He was a good man, maybe not even God. He was a good representative of what it means to be religious and helpful to other people. And so this denomination has been drifting away from the Scripture, and they have come to the place now to where pretty much they have shut down their evangelism and missions because they don't believe they need to do it anymore. Now, this is a denomination that is dying. It's going to be dead in the next 20 years in terms of churches shutting down. Now, it's pretty much an apostate denomination as it is right now. And the reason is because they stopped believing the Bible. This really started in the 1920s when seminaries like Princeton and other Presbyterian seminaries began to teach higher critical theory that, look, the Bible, it contains the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. That's how it kind of entered the bloodstream of this denomination. That, you know, they began to introduce doubt. And there was one man, Gresham Manchin, who was a Presbyterian minister and a professor at Princeton, who took this on. And he was like, we cannot let this happen. If we go down this road, it's going to end in the destruction of our denomination. And he began to fight this battle. And he began, I mean, he was a brilliant, brilliant man. And he was a prophet that began to call this denomination back to repentance of saying, look, you know, we've got to teach the Word of God. If we're going to be a mission-minded people, we must believe God's Word. Now, understand, this denomination has been an incredible force for good. I mean, 15 signers of the Declaration of Independence were part of this denomination. We've had 4 presidents of the United States from this denomination. People like, you know, Jimmy Stewart were part of this denomination, John Wayne. And yet it has drifted to the point to where they pretty much don't believe anything anymore. And Gresham Manchin went to war to stop this. And his first stop in battle was to take on the poet Pearl Buck. She was a novelist. She was a Nobel laureate. And she was a minister and a Presbyterian missionary in that denomination in China. And she didn't believe anything. She didn't believe in the incarnation. She didn't believe in the resurrection. And yet she was a missionary. And Gresham Manchin said, we cannot let this person represent us on the field. She doesn't believe anything. This is what he wrote about her. He says, Miss Pearl Buck does not believe that Jesus is God. She does not believe that he was raised from the dead. She does not believe in any real sense that he is our Savior. She is in the foreign field representing not the gospel of Christ, but another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And this is what he continued to write. He said, listen, Christianity is a missionary religion. We cannot keep it to ourselves. We must tell the world about our ideals, not about our ideals, but about the acts of God in history, culminating in the resurrection of Christ. Well, Pearl Buck would divorce her husband. She would go marry her editor back in the United States. And she despised Gresham Manchin. But when he died, as the Bible says that, you know, when you're a righteous person, God will make even your enemies at peace with you. She praised this man. She was like, I wish that all Christians were like this man, who actually believed what they said and stood up for righteousness. Said this was an incredible human being. He fought to keep this denomination from going the way it's gone today. And the fact is, they stopped believing these two facts, that all humanity is subject to judgment because of sin, that we're lost. But all humanity has access to the free gift by faith through grace. And when we stop believing those things, there's a need for salvation, and we stop believing that there's only one way to salvation, we might as well just close the doors and let's sell the property and let's divide it all up among ourselves and let's just go have a good time. Or let's just change the name, make it a big social club, and we can just kind of do good. But guess what? We will cease to be a church when we stop believing those things. Well, let's move on to verses 19, 20, and 21, because here we see the contrast. These three theological distinctives, these contrasts that Paul gives us. And in verse 19, we see the first one, which is disobedience versus obedience. The results of disobedience versus the results of obedience. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. The word many there is all-inclusive for all of us. We were all made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many, that's not all-inclusive, will be made righteous. So the contrast here is that we have a solidarity and a fraternal order among ourselves with Adam, which is that we are all sinners. And we were made sinners through his disobedience. And our natural tendency is to move toward disobedience, not toward obedience. We see that in our children. We see that in ourselves. We see that everywhere, that our natural tendency is to move away from righteousness and to move toward disobedience. And the sinfulness of our generation and our own sinfulness is a witness to this condition. Every single one of us, we have this solidarity with Adam, and we see it in ourselves every day, this pull toward disobedience and toward rebellion. And it only took one act of rebellion, just one, to bring doom to all humanity. But here's the good news. The salvation of many has come through the obedience of Jesus. Disobedience doomed us all. However, the obedience of Christ has opened the door for all people to come unto God. Philippians 2:8 says this, "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's his act of obedience. He did that for all of us. And his one act was so great, it superseded everything that Adam brought us and everything that we have brought upon ourselves. It can obliterate all of our sinfulness and wipe it clean. That one act on the cross. You know, it's so easy to make people unrighteous. We see that when we're teenagers, how people try to get us to join the crowd and to do things, and we get pulled in the wrong directions. It's so easy for us to go down the wrong path. And it's impossible for us to make ourselves righteous, but Christ has made us righteous. And it is only he could do that. The righteousness of Jesus supersedes our collective unrighteousness. And your changed life, if you're a believer, your changed life, what has happened to you when you became a follower of Christ, you placed your faith in him, and by grace you were saved, your changed life is a witness to the power of Jesus over disobedience. In yourself, that witness of him saving you is a witness to how incredible his power of grace is, that everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought, every sin ever committed, he has cleansed that, and he remembers it no more. That proves he can impart his righteousness to those who trust him. And we could take hours today and just take testimony after testimony of people who say, look, I lived this way, I was a sinful person, I was a wretch, I was living for myself. But then Christ came into my life and saved me, and he changed me, and I didn't want to live that way anymore. And that's a witness of his power that came through his obedience. So that's the first contrast. The second one is verse 20, and that is the law versus grace. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And here we see the limited power of the law. Its limitation is this: it can inform us of who we are, that we're sinful, can inform us of our need for the Savior, but it cannot save us. So yesterday I was working on a project. My daughter's asked me to build her a standing planter, and so I'm going to do that. I bought some wood. And I was working on getting the wood prepared to put together with my router. So I love power tools, and so I'm working with my router yesterday, and I've had a router for a long time. And I've used routers for a long time. And so I'm working on this piece of wood, and I'm running down with my router, and it just keeps jumping on me. And it's like, you know, skipping and jumping. I was like, what is wrong? Is the router bit, you know, not sharp enough? Is it dull or whatever? No, what was dull was me, because I was going the wrong way. The router is very simple. There's a very simple rule. If you're on the outside of a piece of wood, you go counterclockwise. If you're on the inside of a project, you go clockwise. Well, I was going clockwise when I should have been going counterclockwise. I mean, right here, here's the manual. It says so right here. Look, this is the law. Here's the law right here. This is what it says. The direction of feed is very important when routing and can make a difference between a successful job and a ruined project. And also, you know, send you to the hospital, too. These figures show the proper direction for the feed of a typical cut. A general rule to follow is to move the router in a counterclockwise direction on an outside cut and clockwise direction on an inside cut. So, you know, the problem wasn't this book. The problem was the doofus using the router. He forgot the basic rule. Now, this book is great. They wrote it to because lawyers said you got to write this. But also, I think they do care about their customers, and they want to make sure that we're not going to hurt ourselves. And it's just like the law. God gave us the law out of love. The law is not something that has to be strict and austere and hateful that God just wants to keep us from enjoying life. No, the law was given to us so that we can have life and to show us who we are as human beings. It was an act of love that he gave us the law. The problem is the law only exposes some things. It exposes God's perfection and his expectation. It also exposes our sinfulness. But it cannot save us. It cannot do for us what only Jesus can do. But Jesus' grace superseded the law. It overcame the righteous requirements of the law. His grace satisfied the law. He came and lived a perfect life to satisfy the law and died for us. And his death was the penal substitutionary atonement that we needed. In other words, he paid the price for us. He was the substitute for us on the cross. God gave us the law so that we would know the condemnation of our sinfulness. Yes, that we are condemned. It also showed us his love for us, that he'd not given up on us either. But this condemnation of sin was not as powerful as grace. The condemnation that you felt before you got saved of realizing you were a sinner was powerful. But it was not as powerful as what happened when you placed your faith in Jesus. Because what came next was so much more powerful than the condemnation of the law that you were a sinner. It was his grace that overcame all of that. And as a Christian, your forgiven state is a witness of Jesus giving you grace. It is. It's a witness. When you live in peace and you realize you've been forgiven and all those things that you've done, and even the things you find yourself, as Paul would say, things I don't want to do, I find I'm doing. Even those things, as John says, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are in our forgiven state because of grace. It's a witness of the reality that Jesus' grace is real. Otherwise, we would just languish and carry this burden of just horrible guilt with us all of our lives. But that's been taken away from us. No matter what you've done, when Christ's blood saved you and covered you, your sin was forgiven. The third contrast is sin versus grace in verse 20. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we see two kings at war, the king of sin and death and the king of grace. And we all start out serving that first king, sin. He is our master. He is the one who has dominion over us. We are his subject. And we may think we are free, but we are not. We are his servants, and we serve that king. We're born under his rule. But when grace comes, we place our faith in Christ. All of a sudden, our allegiance to that king is gone, and we have a new king now, and is the king of grace. And it is for only those who've obeyed the gospel, those who repent and place their faith in Christ. His grace causes righteousness to be given, and eternal life now reigns over us. We now have a new king, and is the king of grace. And his grace canceled out all sins and removes death from the throne of our life. Now, there's physical death coming. It's going to happen, unless the Lord comes. But all of us are one day going to face physical death. That's a consequence of Adam's choice. However, the second death, eternal death, does not have to be the destination of anyone. Because now there is grace that has entered the world. And all that our Lord asks is that we would place our faith in Him and believe in Him, and by His grace we shall be saved. As 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, overcomes the sin. We place our faith in Christ, and when we do that, His grace saves us. And so your allegiance to this new King, your citizenship in heaven, is a witness to His saving power through His grace and by your faith. This is such a beautiful, life-giving text. It is one that describes every single human. It describes where we start and where we can end up. Either an eternity where death reigns over us and remains our king, or an eternity to where grace reigns over us and Christ is our king. I pray today that you understand and have come to the place where you know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You've realized that you're sinful. There was a need for repentance, and you did. You repented. You turned from how you were living, following your own dictates, the dictates of the world and the flesh and the devil, and you turned to follow Jesus, an act of repentance. And by doing so, you placed your faith in Him. If you've done that, then you know joy and you know peace and you know life as well. But if you've not done that today, understand, you do not have to serve the king of death any longer. This is a cruel master who will give you nothing. His only reward He will give you is eternal condemnation. But there's another king today that you can serve. You can serve the King of grace. You can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. All you must do is place your faith in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our words fail us to describe what You've done for us. I feel so inadequate even speaking about this text because it describes things that are so wonderful and so deep and so profound and yet so simple. It shows us who we really are, and we can reject that. We can say, "I don't believe that," and we can live under the King of death. Or we can turn to the King of grace, and by faith we can know salvation through Your grace. Lord, I pray that every believer today will live in victory. They will live with the witness and knowing the witness of what has happened in their lives, of how You saved them, how You translated them from one kingdom to the next, how You've made them righteous, declared them justified, and they can live in victory today. I pray every believer is living in victory and is fighting the good fight of faith. And Lord, for our friends, our brothers, our sisters, those who are brothers and sisters according to the flesh but not the Spirit, our relatives, people we know, our co-workers, Lord, I pray that if they're hearing these words, that they will say yes to Your grace today. But Lord, help us to remember as believers that they need us to be a witness as well, and that we cannot abandon them to death by not being a witness of Your grace. Lord, I pray that today, if people are hearing this message, they'll respond. But Lord, I pray You'll put on all of our hearts people who need Your grace, and that we would be faithful evangelists and faithful missionaries to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ and never to abandon that message and just let people go into a Christless eternity. Give all these things to You, and we ask all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for being a part of The Word Unveiled with Stan Lewis. To connect with Pastor Stan, find out more information about FBC Crestview, or to find out about the Bible, your faith, or the way to salvation in Christ, please visit our website, fbcew.org, or contact us through the social media links in the podcast description. We hope you can join us again next week as we continue uncovering God's truth in The Word Unveiled.